Good to be with you tonight. Why don't we stand as we hear God's word read to us from Psalm 15. Please stand with me. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall not be moved. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. This evening, let it be sweet to us as honey. Let it be a light as it guides our path. Let it be that sword, that scalpel that cuts us to the core. And let it be that salve that reminds us of Jesus, that applies the work of grace to our hearts and our lives once again. And let us leave this place looking more like Jesus than when we came. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before I came to the frozen north, I used to live in sunny Florida. And when I was there, I worked in the business world, and I had a mentor, a guy that I would meet with once or twice a month and talk through life with him. This man was high up in a tech company. He did very, very well. He was very successful. And a part of his job was to hire other folks to be a part of his team. And one day we were talking over lunch, and I asked him, what was the most important quality that he looked for in someone he was hiring? And he said to me this. He said, I used to look for competency. I used to look for the sharpest and the brightest and the highest GPA or the best resume. But I realized over time that my company lost millions of dollars when I hired competency. And this was why. Because after we hired these folks and we trained these folks and we put them in a nice office and we gave them a good salary, about 3 to 5 years later, another company would come along and poach these workers. Why? For one thing, money. They would offer them more money and off they would run. So he said he changed his philosophy of hiring folks. And he said he didn't look for competency anymore. He looked for loyalty. He said, I can teach competency. I could not teach loyalty. So he said during the interviews, he would start to ask the right questions to reveal if these people were loyal to him and to the company. He told me he would look for character over competency any day of the week. And he would always ask the right questions to reveal that loyalty. Asking the right question. At the beginning of the psalm, David asks the right question of God. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And our God, who is gracious, answers David. And in his answer, he reveals that character is important to God. But in this answer, it does three things that we're going to look at tonight. It crushes us. His answer crushes us. His answer comforts us. And his answer calls us. Let's look at the weight of this answer that God gives to David's questions. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Walks, does, and speaks. Spurgeon said this about this passage. True believers do not cringe as flatterers, wriggle as serpents, bend over as earth grubbers, or crook on one side as those with sinister aims. They have the strong backbone of the vital principle of grace within them. And being themselves upright, they are able to walk uprightly. The image is wonderful, isn't it? Spurgeon's so good at this. True believers do not cringe as flatterers. They're not double over as earth grubbers, he calls them. They're not crooked to one side as those with sinister aim. They stand up straight. They have a backbone, and that backbone is the backbone of grace. One that walks blamelessly, knows who they are and whose they are because what has been done for them. They walk and they do and they speak directly from their heart, it says here. If you have your Bibles open, look at Psalm 14, at the very first thing that David writes there. He says, the fool says in his what? In his heart, there is no God. David is juxtapositioning these with verse 2 of chapter 15. He speaks truth in his heart. The heart. The heart is central to character. So here are the questions for you. What are you feeding your heart? What do you read? What do you watch? What do you talk about? What do you spend your time on and your money on? It reveals where your heart is. There's this phrase that is used, guard your heart. Now, we use this phrase when somebody is dating another person, right? This young man is dating a young girl, and we say to the young man, make sure, Johnny, make sure you guard Mary's heart. It has become somewhat of a very trite saying. But in reality, it's a very profound saying because the heart is the battleground. It's out of the heart that we speak. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Even Bruce just reminded us that our hearts are made of stone. They are fallow ground. They are thorny ground. They are ground where self-righteousness and hardness and greed and bitterness love to grow. And we need new hearts, a heart of flesh, a heart of compassion, ready to give graciously and cheerfully. Someone of character has the right heart. My friends, what are you feeding your heart? Specifically, what goes into your heart comes out against others. He says this, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor and does not take up a reproach against his friend? The King James Version says this, he backbiteth not. That sounds very British, doesn't it? We have to say it with a British accent. He backbiteth not. Backbiting. We don't even really talk about backbiting anymore. But just put that image in your mind for a second. Somebody biting you in your back. One, it shows defenselessness, right? You're blindsided. You know, if Bruce was walking out of here after the benediction and I walked up behind him and then ha-cha, and I chomped on his back, Bruce would yell out and it would show my cowardice and my malice and perhaps I'm a little bit crazy. Backbiting. I have a brother-in-law who, his name's Ben. He's an RUF pastor at William & Mary. And I had a dog named Charlie. Charlie's passed away. I don't really know what kind of dog Charlie was. He was cute. He was big. He was fluffy. And Ben was in his pen with Charlie, and he was playing with Charlie. And Charlie was great. He was laughing. He wasn't laughing. He was a dog. But he's licking. He's lapping. He's having a great time. And then Ben goes to leave, and all of a sudden, Charlie chomps on him, on his backside. And Ben let out a yell. And Ben, from that day on, never went near Charlie. There's something so powerful about our words, how they devour one another. My wife gave me this paradigm. I think she read it in a book by Paul David Tripp. But here's a great paradigm for you to work under. Church, work under this paradigm. Gossipers, what's gossip? It is saying something that you would never say to someone's face. I want you to listen to this. This will change our church if we actually listen to this. Gossip is saying something that you would never say to someone's face. Flattery is saying something that you would never say behind someone's back. Gossip and flattery are two so dangerous things that happen. And it's just a part of what he is talking about here. Who does not slander with his tongue? Again, The psalmist is juxtaposing two things. You cannot speak good things to your heart and then speak evil things about your neighbor. James is so clear about the tongue, that little member that can start a great fire, that little member that can have such poison in it. My friends, how are you wielding your tongue? Do you speak first and then you clean up the mess later? I hear this a lot. I just like to speak the truth. That's just what I do. I speak the truth. Things like this. I just have to say it because I want to be honest. And yet not considering that our tongue, especially in this culture, so easy to tear down someone else in order to build ourselves up. Our culture loves to talk and talk and talk. And so what does James say? James says, be slow to talk. Be quick to listen. Be slow to anger. Are your words looking to build up or to destroy? He goes on and says, does not do evil against his neighbor. Now, this is an easy one, right? Like, if we were all going to stand up, like, this is an easy one. This is an easy one for me because I have got great neighbors. Like, I love my neighbors. They're nice. Some of them go to our church, and they're great people. But what about that neighbor? And I'm talking about a literal neighbor. I'm not talking about this like when we say, who's our neighbor? Oh, the world's our neighbor. No, I'm talking about the people who actually live right next to you. Because we love to throw it out wide and then we don't have to deal with the people who live right next to you. I'm talking about the people who live right next to you who always put up the super liberal signs in their yards. I'm talking about that neighbor who has that dog that for some reason it's irresistible. Your yard is irresistible to that dog, and you know where I'm going with that. I'm talking about that neighbor who just does not steward God's creation that you do and the way that you do, and that they don't mow their grass but maybe once every 3 months. I'm talking about those kids in your neighborhood that are really, really loud. You know, our neighbors are put in our lives. I think this is fascinating. I just had a neighborhood thing last year. I had sent it out to everybody on Cherry Ridge Road. Now you know where I live, Cherry Ridge Road. And so we have everyone come over, and we did pretty well. Probably about 50 folks come over. People were introducing themselves, and they're like, "Oh yes, I live right across the street from you. When did you move in? I moved in 15 years ago. Well, when did you move in? I moved in 10 years ago." 10 years, they did not meet each other. That's just a side comment. How are you treating your neighbors? Do you see them as a mission field, or do you see them as scorched earth? How about your friends? He goes on here, he moves it from neighbors, and then he comes into friends. Does not take up a reproach against a friend. Recently, I had a friend who texted me something that was very hurtful. They said it jokingly. And I kind of blew it off. I'm a very funny guy. I know that that is probably my strongest and only good attribute, is I have a good sense of humor, and I can take a lot of jokes. But this one really hurt. And so I texted him back, and then we talked. And I said, "That was really hurtful, what you said." And he said, "Well, I was just joking, but I'm really, really sorry." And I believe that through that interaction, our friendship is stronger. Do you care about the friendship, or do you care about the friend? We are called to care about the friend. Does not take up a reproach against a friend. How do you value your friendships? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? How are you on judging others' character? What do you value in other people? What impresses you about others? Do we honor those that honor is due? Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon. He just says like little quippy things. I don't know if it's going to actually translate. I think he was a lot smarter at this stuff than I am. But he said this, "We must be as honest in paying respect as paying our bills." We must be as honest in paying respect as paying our bills. This is not a competency thing. It says here, but who honors those who fear the Lord. That is not a competency. That is a characteristic. Why do I say that? Because what I have experienced, I've grown up in the church. What I've experienced in the church, the people who get the most honor in the church are the pastors and the elders. While the people that show up day in and day out, the people that are here when the doors are open and here to close the doors at the end of the day, those that give sacrificially over and over again, they usually are overlooked. The squeaky wheel gets the honor. I'll tell you a story. Because it's raining out, and we're worshiping on a Sunday evening, and this is just so reminiscent of Wales. When I was a boy, I was probably a teenager. My dad, who some of you know, is Welsh, and we got to go back to Wales, and we walked into a little country church that he preached at ever since he was 16 years old. We walked into this little church, and it was cold. I believe it was raining. It probably was raining. It was Wales. Of course it was raining. So we went in, and in the back row are four elderly women, prim and proper, hats on. My dad got up to the front, and one of the ladies came up and played the organ, and maybe four other people came in. So it was my family, these four elderly women, and maybe five others. My dad preached faithfully, because that's what my dad did, and that's what he does. And at the end, the women came up and they said thank you for the sermon, and people gave him honor that was due to him. And as we got into the car, I said, "Dad, that was a good sermon." And he said, "You know, those ladies have been at that church since I was 16 years old. They have to be in their 90s. He said, "Those ladies give sacrificially to keep those doors open. Those ladies gave money to your mom and I when we were in seminary. Those ladies deserve honor and respect." My friends, how do we pay honor and respect, and why do we pay honor and respect? It reflects what we value and what we believe is important. Are we belittling those who we don't think deserve honor and respect? Moving on. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This one gets me every time. He makes a vow that he knows is going to hurt him, and yet he does it anyway. Who does that? We live in a time, we live in a culture of self-promotion, of preservation, and of pride. We make vows to our spouses, and then we break them when it gets too hard. We make vows to our children, and then we break them because we're just too busy. We make vows at our jobs, but we break them so that we can get a better career opportunity. We make vows to our church, but then we cast them off when we don't get what we want. Vows are cheap in this world. Christian, vows should never be cheap to us. In this culture where contracts and covenants are as cheap as the paper that they are written on, we are to be a people that when we say we're going to do something, we do it, even if it hurts us. Lastly, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? How do you view what is happening to others? You know, I care very deeply about abortion. And I am so thankful for this little movement we have seen in anti-abortion that has gone through different states. But my friends, that is just the start. We need to care not just the womb, but we care for people all the way through to the tomb. You've heard this saying before. We need to care about what is happening to others. Specifically, financially. Nehemiah 5 is a great example of this. If you want to do like a little study, Nehemiah 5 is a great little study to do on what it looks like to care for others. Okay, you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah is on this like, he's like the general contractor literally from heaven. Like, he's the guy we wanted building Oakwood, but we couldn't get him because he's done. Like, within a month and a half, this guy's done. He is just so focused. He's so driven. He understands what he is called to do. He is getting all this oppression from the outside, but he keeps charging forward. But then he stops construction in Nehemiah 5. Why? Because there's oppression. Where? Inside the walls. Jews are oppressing Jews. They're using usury and exploitation and extortion and debts and mortgages and eventually slavery. My friends, we should always, always be the first ones to stand up when there is oppression, especially financial exploitation and oppression, and when people are taken advantage of. That happens in our communities. And a godly person with a character like this stands up for those that are oppressed in their community. Are you feeling crushed yet? Maybe you're not. Well, we could do this. Everyone stand up. We won't do it. Everyone stand up, and I'll read Psalm 15 again. And then whenever we get to a point where you say, yeah, it's not me, then you sit down. My friends, if we do not hear these words and think, that's me, I'm doing the exact opposite of what this psalm is about. That's me. I'm guilty. I'm hard-hearted. I am a gossiper. I am resentful. I am bitter. I am undiscerning. I am vow-breaking. I'm greedy. My friends, it's not okay. If you break these, that's not okay. You are not okay with the Lord. And so the answer is, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Who can live with you? Not you and not me. But that isn't the only reason God gave us this psalm. He does not give psalms. He does not give us words in here just to crush us. He gives us words in here to comfort us, to say he knows that it is not okay the way that you live. But because one has come who has fulfilled Psalm 15, who has been all of this, and Bruce has already done the spoiler, it's Jesus, then it's okay. Be comforted. And that's the question. How can you be comforted? Because Christ has completed. He was the one who walked blameless, tempted in every way that you were tempted, and yet he is without sin. He was the one who spoke truth in his heart when he was in the desert. Remember that? Amidst the temptation by Satan, he used God's word to rebuke Satan's temptations. He is the one that never spoke an unkind, spiteful, belittling word to anyone. All of his words, even the harshest of his words, were for the edification of the hearer. And when it came to not bearing reproach against a friend, consider his friends. One of them betrayed him. One of them denied him. All of them abandoned him. Did he say anything negative about any of them? He saw the vileness of who? The Pharisees and the religious. And yet he saw the honor in those that feared God and trusted him. And who were they? They were the prostitute, the Roman centurion, the bleeding woman, the tax collector, and the thief. He made a vow to deliver his people. And even in the garden, when he was sweating blood and asking, is there another way? He was willing to go the distance for the plan of salvation for you and for me. And when it came to bribes, many were taken in order to condemn him, and yet he died for them. Willingly focusing on the joy that was set before him. Christian, what was the joy that was set before this Jesus? It was the joy of your salvation, that you were his reward and his Father's glory. Take comfort. The man described in Psalm 15 isn't you. It's Jesus. And his perfect record of keeping every one of these things perfectly is now credited to your account. Your account that is in debt. Be comforted. But don't get comfortable. For as God comforts you, he also calls you. What does he call you to? What do you do with this grace? Well, now you can live as the man who ascends the holy hill. You are called to a life of character. Psalm 15 is all about character. Do you notice anywhere in here, where does it say faith or grace? It's not in there. Why? Again, Spurgeon. Fruit of character presumes roots of substance. Fruits of character presumes roots of substance. You are called to a life of character that stems out of faith and grace. And grace is not opposed to effort. I want you to remember that. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. You can never earn grace. It is opposed to deserving. You don't deserve grace. But when grace is freely given to you, then there is effort that we can exude. God says this, be holy as I am holy. How? How can I be holy as you're holy? Well, try. Because you have a spirit that is at work in you. We are called to do these things by relying on faith in Christ and inhaling deeply of his grace and exhaling obedience. There's tension here, though, isn't there? There's tension in your life. Because you want to be comfortable in what Christ has done, but then you are called to do these things. And you feel like one foot is one place and one foot is another place, but you find that you err on one side or the other, right? If you're too comfortable, if you just say, well, you know what, I'm just not going to try. It's all grace, only grace. I'm not going to try. Then we become apathetic and indifferent. We become languishing and we become stagnant. When we don't trust that we are called, we don't exercise evangelism. We don't give to those around us because we're just comfortable. But then when we are only about calling and we're only about works, then we become legalistic. We become anxious. We become fearful. We become bitter. We become resentful. So we must live one foot on the comfort of Jesus and one foot on the call of Jesus, and that is the rock of Jesus. For he is the one who calls us to action by giving us a reward. My last question to you tonight. Do you want stability in your life? Do you feel like you were tossed and turned by everything that comes your way? Do you feel like your life is constantly in tumult? Then live on the rock of Jesus, on the comfort that he brings and the calling that he gives. Rest in what he has done and respond in obedience to him. And what does it say at the end of Psalm 15? He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord God, we love to think that we are so smart that if we read the Bible and we hear sermons, then we'll be able to figure out and we'll be able to apply and we'll be able to remember. But in reality, Lord, we are so fickle and our minds are so weak and our hearts can be so hard. And so we need the Holy Spirit. We need you, Holy Spirit, to apply this word to our heart. To enlighten the eyes of our hearts and our minds, to see where we are falling so short, to see where we need to change, where we need to apply the gospel, to apply the comfort of the grace that you have given to us through Christ, and then to move us and stir us up for the good works that you have for us. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for being the man of Psalm 15. Thank you for being the one who was blameless, who spoke truth from his heart and to his heart, the one who was a good friend and a good neighbor, the one who kept that vow even though you knew it was going to lead to your death for us. Thank you for being our Savior and crediting to our account all of your righteousness. Lord, I pray that our lives would be living sacrifices because of that, and let it be always be offered up to you as worship. Bless our time now as we continue to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.